Target passage, Acts chapter 3. We're entering into a new section in the book of Acts, and chapters 3 and 4 really go together. So it's important for us to kind of get an overview of these two chapters and fly over the two chapters, and then we're going to land on the first 10 verses and spend time there. That's kind of our method when we enter a new section, is to get some concept of the overall teaching, and then we can interpret the parts by the whole. And so Acts chapter 3 and verses 1 to 10 will be our target section this morning, but we're going to look at the whole two chapters in one sense first. So let's read the first 10 verses, and we'll be going a little faster than we've been going in the first two chapters of this book. It's going to pick up a little bit now. Acts 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his birth, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as the lame man who was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to teach, and each of us to hear the text this morning, the lessons that you have ordained for us to receive from your word, to prepare us to minister for you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the first questions that we need to ask as we begin this new section is, why is this particular miracle in the book of Acts at this particular place? It's one of the first questions we need to bring to this text if we're going to teach it the way the Holy Spirit wants us to teach it. Here's a fellow over 40 years old who was born a cripple, and he's healed by the Lord Jesus Christ through Peter and John in the Jerusalem temple. But why is this story here? And that's a good question to ask, and we need to ask it before we really even get started on our sermon. We need to ask, why is it here? Got to stop and ask the text questions. Well, number one, this miracle is a specific illustration of the multitude of miracles the apostles were being used to accomplish. In chapter 2, verse 43, if you go back there, it says, "Fear came on every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." That's the general statement. Many wonders and signs were done. And now Dr. Luke is going to illustrate one of those many for us so that we can enter into the story and enjoy it. You know, it's hard to enter into general statements, right? But you can enter into specific examples a lot better. So all the apostles were doing miracles, but here's an illustration of what those miracles were like. That's the first answer. of why it's here. It's a specific example of a whole boatload of miracles that all 12 apostles were doing through the risen Christ in that city. Number two, why is this particular miracle here instead of one of the others? Hope you ask questions when you read the Bible. I hope you engage the mind. Your mind's not to be in neutral, right? We're to engage the mind. It's good to have a yellow pad or a white pad and ask questions to the text and let the Holy Spirit show you why is this here? Why this particular miracle instead of one of the other multitude of miracles that were being done? Well, when you ask questions like that, it's not long. If you read the text, you'll start getting some answers. And let's look at the answers. Why this particular miracle? And I'm doing all this to set up the sermon. This is not the sermon. This is the pre-sermon. Okay? This is setting it up. This is the pre-sermon. And so, why this particular miracle? Well, number one, this miracle set up the sermon that led to thousands of conversions in Jerusalem. Okay? So the miracle in chapter 3, 1 to 10, is followed by a message in chapter 3, 11 to 26, and that message led to several thousand people getting saved. So this particular miracle is recorded because it was an agent of conversion for many, many people. If you read chapter 4, verse 2 to 4, and in chapter 4, 4, we see the number of men came to be over 5,000. And so you move from 3,000 to 5,000. So several thousand people got saved as a result of what happened in this particular miracle. This miracle set up the message that followed it. So in 1 to 10, you got the miracle. In 11 to 26, you got the message. And even more important, in chapter 4, you have a meeting between the Jewish leadership of the Sanhedrin and the apostolic leadership of the church. This miracle set up the message, and the message set up the meeting, and there's a confrontation between the church and the leaders of Jerusalem. And the leaders of Jerusalem that crucified Jesus now hear about the resurrection of Jesus. The community heard it in Acts chapter 2. But the leadership hears it to their face in Acts chapter 4. And it was this particular miracle that set up a confrontation with the Jewish leadership who crucified the Lord. And they heard of the resurrection of Jesus from the lips of Peter and John. And that is in chapter 4, verse 8 and the following to verse 16. And that confrontation led to persecution of the church. The first persecution of the church. So instead of leading to the repentance of the Jewish leadership who killed Jesus, it led to repression of the early church. So the miracle led to the message, and the message led to the meeting, and the meeting led to the persecution. So it was a very significant event. The Lord Jesus gives the Jewish leadership another opportunity, and they drop the ball again. So when we ask why this particular miracle, this miracle led to a sermon. The sermon led to many people getting saved, but it not only led to that, it led to the leadership hearing in a very specific and undeniable way about the resurrection of Jesus from the lips of the apostles. Next, this particular miracle has direct and specific scriptural messianic significance. Hold your place in Acts 3, and go with me to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 is a prophecy of the coming messianic kingdom and conditions that will be enjoyed in that kingdom under that king. And in Isaiah 35, it says in verse 5, it gives a sample. It's not being encyclopedic here. It's being illustrative. But in Isaiah 35, 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. So the prophet Isaiah gives four illustrations of healing miracles that are specific prophetic illustrations of messianic blessings that will prevail under the coming messianic king. Now, these prophecies were known by every Jew. And these prophecies certainly have significance to the leadership that has rejected the Messiahship of Jesus. That's why they crucified him. But the Messiah they rejected and killed is still doing messianic signs. And this is something that's quite interesting. Turn back to Acts 3 and verse 4. One more thing before we begin our sermon. One more pre-sermon point. Peter and John deny that they'd done anything. To them, Jesus did it all, right? You've read this chapter, you know it. The risen Jesus did this. And what's absolutely fascinating here is that the whole city knew what was done, the whole leadership knew what was done, and knew who the Christian said did it. The whole city knew that this man, they all knew him. He was a fixture at the temple. The guy's over 40. It was an undeniable miracle. Do you realize when the wise men came to see the baby Jesus, this man was probably begging at the temple as a little boy. They probably passed him on their way to see King Herod. He was over 40. His only career had been begging. He'd been sitting at that temple gate, and all the commentators do the funniest things. They want to argue which gate it is. Now, what difference does that make? There's three eastern gates, and they all want to argue which of the three eastern gates that it is. The one that goes into the whole temple, the court of the Gentiles, or the one that goes in the court of women, or the one that goes in the court of the Jews. It means no difference whatever eastern gate he was sitting at. But he'd been sitting there year after year after year after year, decade after decade after decade. This man was known to everybody. They all knew he was born a cripple. Everybody in that city knew he was born a cripple. All the leadership who spent their life in the temple knew he was born a cripple. And now he's walking and he's leaping. And he's praising God, and the Christians are saying, we didn't do it, Jesus did it. It's an incredible confrontation. But as we think about what's going on here, it's just fascinating and amazing. The Christians keep talking about what God and Jesus has done, and the unbelievers keep talking about what the Christians have done. There's a real disconnect here. They're talking past each other. It's just a fascinating disconnection. The unsaved people keep looking to the Christians and only to the Christians. The Christians keep looking to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the unsaved say they did it, and the Christians say Jesus did it. It's very interesting. You can trace it through these two chapters. And it just keeps going on. And it's an amazing thing. Several times it happens. Look back in chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm going to show this to you because I want you to see it. It's something that goes on today. It's still going on. The unsaved don't see God's hand. They don't see Christ work. They see what we do. They don't see what God's doing. As far as they're concerned, Athens Bible Church is doing something or not doing something. Or Pastor Hickson's doing something. And they don't go any higher than that. Right? Or you're doing something. But they don't see what God's doing. But the Christians knew that was the Lord that was doing it. Now watch this. Watch this as it goes through. It's fascinating to me. When we see this, then we'll be ready to preach. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. They're going to the temple to what? To get something from God. They're going to pray. And a certain man, lame from his birth, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Why was he going to the temple? To get something from men. Right? His view of the temple was, that's a place to get money. I can get handouts. He wasn't looking to God. He wasn't looking to Jesus. He looked at the temple as a place to get, a pretty good place to get handouts. Because obviously he understood what people everywhere understand. Religious people are more likely to give to you than atheists, right? And so, and who's seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. So he's getting, at this point in his life, he's getting no higher than what? People. And money. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him, and John said, look on us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. That's all the farther he got. I get telephone calls every day almost from people, and all they want from Athens Bible Church is what? I need gas money, I need my rent paid, I need electricity bill paid, I need this, I need that. They don't say, I need to be saved. They want alms. But this guy had an excuse. He couldn't work. He had a real need. It was a genuine need. But all he's looking for is money. He's not looking for healing. He's not looking for God. He's not looking to Christ. He's looking to the people. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Silver and gold have I none. It's a wonderful statement about the integrity of Peter and the honesty of Peter. And he wasn't making a big salary off all the money that was coming in for the early church. He didn't have any. He couldn't give him any alms. His pockets were empty. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Well, he wasn't looking for that at all. He wasn't thinking about that at all. He wasn't thinking about getting healed. He was just thinking about, I want some more money so I can get a crust of bread. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, you got to remember, later in the book it says this guy never walked once in his life. He was born crippled. It was a congenital deformity. He'd never walked, never run, never leaped. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. I love verse 8. If you think this is just a made-up account, look at that word leaping and get disabused of that. If you'd never walked, and all of a sudden you could walk, wouldn't you do what that guy did? You wouldn't just walk, you'd try leaping too, wouldn't you? I can walk, I can jump. And you know something else? He was praising God. Now, he's God-focused. Before, He was man-focused. Something's happened to this guy other than physical. He's praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as the lame man who was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together at the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this?" Now watch this. "And why look ye so earnestly on us? As though by our own power and holiness we made this man walk." You're looking at us as if we did something. You see again, you got unbelievers focusing on what? These two guys did something. Peter says, "Why are you looking at us? We didn't do this." "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he's determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and just and desired a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we're witnesses in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all." In other words, we didn't do it. Jesus did it. Now the same thing happens in chapter 4. The authorities get grieved that the apostles are teaching the people through Jesus the resurrection. The Christians are doing something. They're not authorized to do that. They're not supposed to be doing that. And Peter tries to get them focused on what Jesus has done. We didn't do it. Jesus did it. But all they can think about, and you'll see it when we get there, you did it. We want you to stop. Nobody seems to think, wait a minute, we better stop. These are just fishermen. They can't heal cripples. It's amazing the disconnect that's going on. And it's a pattern all the way through, not just Acts 3 and 4, but the whole book. The unbelievers are always just seeing what the believers are doing. Those that have turned the world upside down have come here also. These men being Jews teach things that were not lawful for us to receive being Romans. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. That's all unbelievers. They go no higher than the church. And they still go no higher. But Christians know better, right? Christians know that the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. And Christians know that God opens a door of faith to the Gentiles. And Christians know that, "Be it known all to you and all the people that by the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you well." So the leadership saw an undeniable miracle by the apostles in the name of Jesus, but they never connected the dots with Isaiah 35 and the present confrontation. All they saw was what men were doing, an amazing spiritual blunder. So the significance of the event was missed by the leadership. It wasn't missed by everybody. Several thousand people did connect the dots by God's grace and got saved. And Peter called them to repentance in chapter 3. "And now, brethren, I know," verse 17, "by through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers, but those things which God has shown by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he's fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted." Repentance is not just a change of living, it's a change of thinking, right? We have to repent not just of bad things we've done, but wrong thinking. There's people who have to repent of wrong theology. They have to repent of faulty thinking. Jehovah Witnesses have to repent that they were ever so sinful as to get in a group that denies the deity of Christ. Mormons need to repent that they were so foolish to ever get into Mormonism. People in liberal churches need to repent that they ever spent a minute in a liberal church listening to a false gospel. People have to repent of wrong ways of thinking as well as wrong ways of living. And the repentance that Peter called the nation to here was a repentance of a wrong way of thinking about Jesus and who he is. And people have to do that today. Because wrong ways of thinking about God and about Christ are sinful. And they're an expression of rebellion. And we need to understand that. But unfortunately, there was a disconnect and an absolute refusal on the leadership of their opportunity that they had. This was their opportunity. Now, God did that. God healed that man and set this up for this confrontation to take place. Now, let's go back to chapter 3 now. Now we're going to start. That's the pre-sermon. We're just going to look at the first 10 verses. In chapter 2, we saw there are no impenetrable places. Remember, Jesus said, start at Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Once you start at the hardest place, Jerusalem, and you crack that nut first, and then you go on. The hardest city, the city that crucified me. Unbelievers aren't safe anywhere. The gospel of Jesus can confront the hardest unbeliever with its truth. We Christians don't have to be ashamed of what we believe or why. The facts are on our side. And unbelievers, beware. There's no safe place to hide. And Jerusalem isn't safe. There's no impenetrable places. We saw that in chapter 3, or chapter 2. In chapter 3, we have another lesson. There are no unimportant people. Every precious soul out there is infinitely valuable. And that's what I want to pound the drum on this morning. This cripple was of the lowest end of the Jewish social ladder. You could not get lower than he was. He was a beggar. He'd been a beggar his whole life. So he's not like a man that had had a productive life and then falls on bad times and has to go on welfare. He had never, ever had any productive life in society. And it wasn't his fault. He was born that way. But he'd spent over 40 years doing nothing else but begging. And he was that fixture in the temple. So he's at the lowest end of the economic social scale. But the healing of this man did him spiritual good. And I want you to think about this. He was not only valuable in himself, but he was the means of the salvation of thousands. And he was the means of successful confrontation with the Jewish leadership. And I say successful not because they got saved, but because they were confronted correctly with the gospel. Because it's a success when we are able to confront unbelievers with the gospel, whether they believe or not, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're a savor of life unto life and what?
Death
unto death. And it was not Peter and John as much as the change in this cripple that enabled that successful confrontation to take place. Did you notice in chapter 4, the next day, who's standing there in the Sanhedrin with Peter and John? The healed man. When they were arrested, put in jail all night, doesn't say he was arrested. The cripple wasn't arrested. Peter and John were arrested. But when they're dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, guess who shows up? Healed cripple. And when the Sanhedrin saw him standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They had no argument against the changed life. A changed life is an infallible apologetic. Nobody can argue against a changed life. This man had an incredible impact. And he was of the lowest of the low on the economic social scale. And therefore I'm saying there are no unimportant people. They're important in themselves and they're important in their capacity to reach others. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. Didn't Jesus say that one soul is worth more than the whole world? What will a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, one person is worth more than this whole planet and everything in it. One person. It appalled me when I went to Africa in March. And you see the history of South Africa, and you see these great big mounds, if you remember my presentation of this slag from these gold mines that are mountains of effort, and all the warfare that the British and the Afrikaners did against each other, the British and the Dutch, why and how cruel they treated the people and mistreated the people, and all they wanted was what? What they counted important. Silver, gold, diamonds. That was what was precious to them. And they mistreated people to get gold and diamonds. They slaughtered people to get gold and diamonds. And one person's worth more than all the gold and diamonds in the whole world, according to Jesus. When are we going to value things as God values them? And in Luke chapter 15, it says in verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over 500 sinners who repent. God really gets happy when there's 500 get saved, the same sermon. It just takes one. Just one. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And notice in verse 7, I say that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It just takes one. Just takes one. Because one is infinitely valuable. One person by themselves is valuable to God. More valuable to God than we can grasp. You were redeemed not with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Something God paid a lot more for you than silver and gold. The Lamb without blemish and spot. There are no unimportant people. Get that when you go to the nursing home. Everybody's important to God. Get that when you see those people everybody else is ignoring. There are no unimportant people. When we stand before the Lord, we're going to know that. But we need to know it now. Second, everyone has potential to be a means to impact multitudes of others. Go back to Acts 3. It didn't stop with this man, right? The ministry began with him, but it didn't end with him. It didn't end with him. It began with him and rippled out to others. Change in one led to change in thousands. And I'm almost ready to say it's never just one. When God does a work in one, it's always that he might somehow, some way, reach others. When God saved you, He had more than you in mind. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them, right? Ephesians 2:10. God has a plan for every saved person to accomplish, to confront unbelief with deeds of love. When we were teaching in the Gospel of John, we saw that Jesus picked fights. Right? In John chapter 5, He healed that impotent man at the pool. There were a lot of sick people there. He only healed one of them, but His reason was to pick a fight with the Jewish leadership that was denying Him. And He did in the work in the one physically that He could pick a fight with the leaders spiritually. In John 9, with the healing of the blind man, we see He did it again. In fact, He not just picked a fight, He just got out of a fight. They were getting ready to stone Him. He got out of the temple and He turned right back around and healed a blind man and sent him right back to them to pick a fight with them again. Picking fights with deeds of love. That's what God wants us to do. Ministering to one that you might challenge others that know the one. And so this is what's going on in Acts chapter 3 and 4. The ministry to one was to confront the many. And the application is what? When we reach one, we never just reach one. Did you know I pastor several churches through people I've led to the Lord? Some of them have bigger churches than I've ever had. And I love them. I don't have to do the work, but I get the credit. And then they lead people to the Lord. And they lead people to the Lord. They lead people to the Lord. But if I hadn't done my work 35 years ago, when I got started. You understand what I'm saying? You never really reach one. The smallest ministry is much larger than any of us grasp. There are no unimportant people. Every person that God saves, He saves because they are intrinsically valuable to Him as potential trophies of grace. And every person is valuable because of their potential to be means of reaching others. The Bible glories in this. And it talks about the so-called unimportant people and spends time. There's a whole book of the Bible written about the salvation of a runaway slave. That's getting pretty down on the social scale. Philemon, right? It's all about Onesimus, runaway slave. Left Colossae, went to Rome to have a good time, had too good a good time, got arrested, got thrown in jail. Paul had a jail ministry and led him to Christ. Sends him back. Whole book of the Bible about the salvation of a runaway slave. Runaway slaves are important to God. And the Lord Jesus had time for individuals, and it fascinates me, the people that He used. Now, I'm calling on your memory now. We don't have much time. In your mind, compare Jesus and Nicodemus and Jesus and the woman of Samaria. John 3 and John 4. You know those stories, right? Hope you know. Trust you know. Trust you read the Gospel of John. You know those stories. Nicodemus was one of the important people, right? He's the ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, I'm not downplaying the fact that Nicodemus got saved. I think it was wonderful that Nicodemus got saved. And Nicodemus helped bury the Lord, right? And no doubt, he had other ministries that God used him in that we don't know about. And I'm going to meet Nicodemus, and I don't want to insult him. Someday I'm going to meet him in heaven. I don't want to have to take back what I'm going to say to him. But as far as the record goes, that woman in Samaria in John 4 that had been married four times, who was an outcast of the outcasts, who was living with her fifth man, gave up on marriage. Even the Samaritans didn't like her. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. So she's an outcast of the outcast. And remember, Jesus had time for her, and he told her that he was the Messiah. And she went into town, and the whole town came out and believed in Jesus because of her original testimony. Come see a man told me everything I ever did. Who was more effective? Nicodemus in his wimpy testimony to the Sanhedrin? Or the woman at the well who said, come and see a man that told me everything I ever did? I'm just going to ask you. Now I know Sanhedrin is kind of intimidating. But who was an agent of blessing to more people? Nicodemus or the woman? And people would look at the two and they'd say, oh, Nicodemus, there's an important guy. He got saved. He's a member of the Supreme Court of the country. And then you look in the next chapter and there's this woman that can't keep a man. I don't know what kind of cook she was. She'd gone through several guys. She can't keep a man. And she's an outcast in that society. That was an outcast society, the Samaritans. And yet she is the one that God greatly uses. I think we overrate the so-called important people. And we need a ministry of important people. I hope you can witness to the up and outer as well as the down and outer. But we overrate their impact. Ben Franklin, and I've told some of you this story before, was a friend of George Whitefield. Ben Franklin was not a believer in Christ. He wasn't born again. He was religious, and he wasn't just a deist, because he believed in prayer, and deists don't believe in prayer. He wasn't saved. But Ben Franklin and George Whitefield were friends, and Whitefield wrote letters to him his whole life trying to get Franklin converted, and they were good friends. They appreciated each other. But Ben Franklin loved to hear Whitefield preach. But in fact, instead of listening to him, he was measuring how far his voice would go and everything else. No wonder he never got saved. He was doing experiments. One time, Ben Franklin tried to give George Whitefield advice. He says, now you need to get, instead of these coal miners and these rabble here, you need to get some of the more important people in your movement, and then it'll trickle down to the others. Now, he meant well. Typical unbeliever, thinks he knows more about spiritual things than he does. Whitefield knew better than that. He didn't take his advice. He knew that God, who ordained fishermen and tax collectors as apostles, doesn't need important people for the work of God to go forth. And often he uses them, but he doesn't have to have them. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. there are many unlikely missionaries out there. It might be that cab driver, that waitress, that handyman, that drunk on the street, that nobody, that old person in the nursing home, everybody's forgotten. That person nobody looks at twice. Don't you overlook them. In fact, I'm going to say, make it a point to find the most insignificant person you know and begin to minister to them with the prayer and the hope that God will save them and then use them, and they might be an agent of ministry to multitudes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. He doesn't say not any, he just said not many. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That's his method. Now that's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? I remember as a young person being over impressed with my professors at OU. And I thank God I had some good professors. And I had some not so good professors. But I was over enamored with PhD people. Forgive me, any of you have PhDs. And I remember one teacher in particular that was advocating all kinds of radical things. And I'd been listening to him, and he had my ear. And finally I woke up. I said, this man's, he's been divorced 3 times. He's an alcoholic. He's got a lot of education. But his personal life's a mess. And my mom and dad, who are Christians, they don't have PhDs, but they love each other. They got a good marriage, and they love the Lord. Why have I stopped listening to them? Started listening to him. He hates my Savior. He hates the Bible. My parents are born again. They love the Lord. They love each other. You know what happened in that process? God took the foolish things and confounded the wise. I began to wake up. I still learned from my professors. I still got what I needed to get from them. But I lost that being over impressed with worldly success, position, and achievement. And I began to see that God can use ordinary people who love the Lord and love each other to really make an impact in His world. There are no unimportant people. God help us to see that. Maybe there's somebody that you know is looking to you, not to God. And you've been walking by. you need to stop. Minister. For their sake, for the Lord's sake, for the community's sake. Because they might be the one that God will use more than you. To reach the community. God's ways are not our ways. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. Help us, Lord, as we wait upon thee to look around us in faith and in love. Not walk past folks that you are put in our path that are opportunities for ministry. We pray, Father, that we care about that waitress in the restaurant. We care about her soul. We care about that janitor. We care about that derelict. We care about that family member that's disgraced the family's name. We care about that black sheep. That we'd realize there are no unimportant people. That person that's sick, that person that maybe has failed in many of life's ways and ways we haven't, that we'd realize they're of infinite value to God and they will be of infinite value in eternity, and they have a potential that's beyond our imagination and a value beyond our grasp, but not beyond our Lord's. And Father, that they might be the one that you will use more than the more gifted or the more intelligent or the more wealthy or anything like that. And so, Father, change our thinking. May we value people as you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.